God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 5, where we are working on verses 13 and 14. All right, the grace of God has appeared that brings salvation to all men. And of course, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have experienced the grace of God phase one. Now the goal is to exploit the grace of God in time to achieve the maximum that we can in terms of understanding of God's plan and application of the same. We are to grow in grace and knowledge, and certainly we are here for that factor. It is time now to make sure you are in fellowship, because we recognize that the knowledge of God is available within the pages of Scripture when properly interpreted, as handled with the correct hermeneutics and the correct eisegogics and other factors, exegetical principles. And so the truth is available. However, the believer has to avail themselves of that truth and has to take that truth and put it into play in their life if it's going to have any benefit for them. All the truth in the world doesn't help people if they don't apply it. And so, therefore, we are here to learn the particulars of the Christian way of life, to learn how to apply the truth in such a way that promotes spiritual growth and glorifies God, and, of course, ultimately yields for us the principle of great reward. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, recognizing that you cannot learn doctrine if God the Holy Spirit is not in the position of rulership. This is accomplished in the abiding technique. This is how God the Holy Spirit rules. And as you continue to walk in fellowship, you stay in fellowship. When you commit a personal sin, you are placed out of fellowship. God breaks off fellowship with you, but not relationship. And therefore, then you have to simply name that sin to God and obtain the forgiveness that's available, that Christ has paid for on the cross during those 3 hours. So it's time to deal with that, and anything else you need to do to focus, to concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great plan of salvation that you originated in eternity past that does not rely on human systems of wisdom, human systems of understanding, or any other factor, but is simply based on the principle of the grace of God and faith in your plan. We recognize that all members of the human race exercise faith on a daily basis, but those that exercise faith in the proper object, in Jesus Christ for phase one salvation, and in Bible doctrine for phase two salvation, are the beneficiaries of your great grace. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are dealing here with this incident in which Jesus is casting demons out of, multiple demons in fact, probably thousands of them, out of this man who has been in a very bad shape for a very long time. We aren't told specifically how long he's been out there, but the fact is he was notorious. People were well aware of his presence. And again, while I know there are two of them there, according to Matthew, there is one only focused on in Mark and Luke. So he certainly is the more notable of the two. And, of course, we are now down to the point where the showdown is essentially over. Jesus has confronted these demons, not knowing at first, of course, in his humanity, that this was a case of multiple possession. But having figured that out, he tells the demons essentially to go, to get out. Now, the demons have made a strange request. They have asked not to be ejected from that particular region of the world, which would, again, seem to indicate from what we can glean from other scriptures that demons are assigned a spot. They are assigned a place that they are to work. And Satan has this hierarchy in the demonic realm, as we know. And while he rules at the top of it now, he will be at the bottom of it in the lake of fire. Even the demons will, of course, as they suffer together forever with him, have absolutely zero respect and recognize that he is the one, essentially, his viewpoint is what has led them all there. So, but in this time, in the current time, Satan has this hierarchy, and he appears to have his demons deployed into various strategic positions around the globe. The more powerful demons appear to rule over countries, whereas somewhat less powerful demons might rule over the major cities, and other demons are placed, again, down to even the local level. And so from what they say here, it appears very clear that they don't want to leave the region, which suggests that this was their assignment. What would happen to them if they did, we don't really know. We're not ever really told any of that. And so, for some reason, they ask repeatedly to be sent into the swine. There was a large group of pigs there, as we know, but this was predominantly Gentile territory. But still, it was within the borders of Israel, and so raising of pigs would have been an illicit enterprise in the first place. That is what the liberals tend to overlook when they look at these passages, that this was a huge violation of God's plan. And so they want to focus on what happens to the animals. And then let's all cry together because some pigs died. Well, pigs die all the time. I mean, do you eat sausage or bacon? I mean, where do you think it comes from? Well, I thought it came from the bacon factory. Well, it doesn't. It comes from pigs. All animals die all the time. And interestingly enough, it was some weirdo who sends me stuff. I don't know why he does, but he was commenting in his latest weird rant on the fact that everything has to die for him to live. That the food he eats, you know, whether it's animal, vegetable, or whatever, it essentially, you know, the nutrients, the life in that food goes to provide life for him, which was one of the more lucid things he's actually said. But that's true enough. It is true. And so, for whatever reason here, they want to go into the pigs. We're not exactly told why. Did they or Jesus know what was going to happen when they went into the pigs? I don't see any evidence that either one of them would have known. As far as we know, this is the first incident of animal or of demons being cast out of people and into animals. And obviously, Jesus could not cast these demons out into other people. Because of a number of factors. One, it's not fair. But secondly, it has to do with volition. I mean, people don't get into the shape this guy was in accidentally. There has been a pretty substantial departure in his life at some point that allowed this sort of demonic influence to not only get in and gain some control, but to completely dominate this guy. And so that is the nature of flirting with the demonic realm. Whether you're a believer or whether you're an unbeliever, it's more dangerous by far, I suppose, if you're an unbeliever. But it's very dangerous even for believers to flirt with demonic thinking because we know for a fact that they can become captives to it. I mean, that's what we're told in Timothy. 1 Timothy 4 talks about people that fall that way. And then 2 Timothy talks about those that are absolutely captives by the devil to do his will. So, again, he can't cast these into people. So the demons don't want to leave the region. And it appears that their thinking was, as far as I can tell, that if they got cast out of the region, the only place he could send them was Tartarus, where the other demons are already incarcerated, of course, from the Genesis 6 episode. And it appears that the demons had a very real fear that Jesus, they knew he could do it, but they had a fear that he would do it. And while they may question the timing of this, that you are here to torment us before the time, that they understand that there's a general time frame in which their judgment is going to be executed. Do they know about the 7,000-year plan for human history? I suspect they figured it out by now. And maybe they were told in the beginning, okay, you're going to appeal this for 7,000 years. I'm going to allow you to have your say, Satan. Obviously, Satan has been sentenced, but the sentence is not executed. So Satan, logically and legally, there could be nothing left but an appeal process. And, of course, Satan has maligned the judge, has called into question his integrity. And so, therefore, God takes the time in the angelic conflict to prove that he's who he says he is. That faith is rewarded in the end of all of this. Now, those who don't exercise faith, it's not rewarded for them. But for those who do, even the elect angels, they're vindicated in all this because God has proven to be who he said he was, and that the case was tried correctly, that the defendant had every chance and every opportunity for acquittal, but the fact is he's guilty. Now, I know that doesn't bother some courts, but it apparently bothers God when you've got a guilty defendant because he sentences him and passes judgment on him. And so Satan is out here free, roaming around, doing his little deal for however long, and the demons know that, again, they seem to understand there's a time limit to all this and that there's a timing for the torment that they're going to suffer. Certainly that would be something they're not looking forward to. One could easily understand that. So they asked to go into the pigs, and both Mark and Luke record the fact that Jesus gave them permission, whereas Matthew just simply records that he gave an imperative, go, get out. And they had no choice but to obey. Now, they've tried everything they could, it seems to me, from the perspective of the demons, that they've tried everything they could to get away from all of this. But it's too late. Once they're there in the presence of Jesus and he knows about them, they're kind of done. And we certainly know that Jesus was casting these demons out indiscriminately. He didn't stop and interview the man and ask him if he's a believer. By the way, he's not at that time. This guy's pretty clearly an unbeliever, it would appear, in about as bad a shape as you can get into. And Jesus just cast the demons out of it. Now, obviously, God knows where the positive volition resides. And so, therefore, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he leads Jesus into these situations. And Jesus has to walk by faith every moment of every day. He at a certain level, as a human, he knows no more than you and I know, other than what we can learn from the Bible, just like he learned. He grew in grace and stature, in wisdom and in stature. With God and men. And so, obviously, he doesn't know everything, and the Holy Spirit's leading him, and he has to just walk and go, okay, this is what God wants at this point. Just as you and I have to do the same thing every day in our lives. Okay, God's got me here. He's got a plan. He's not stupid. He doesn't hate me. Although, you know, sometimes you kind of, everybody goes through those periods, I think, you know, like the Exodus generation. You brought us out here to kill us. No, God has not brought you out here to kill you. He is for you. That's the whole point. So he casts these demons, tells them to go. They go. And verse 13, here's where we're ready to resume. Jesus gave them permission. And after coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them. And they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen, that is the pig's herdsmen, ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And as we left off with this, of course, we kind of closed with the fact that people have gripes about this. Jesus didn't have any regard for the animals. Well, first, there's no proof that Jesus knew this was going to happen. But they've assumed that. Why? Because sometimes they tend to read in to Jesus, his humanity, more knowledge than he actually has. Yes, he's God in the flesh, but he's still a human being having to live according to all the limitations that we have to live according to. And so, but as the Lord, the fact we will point out, one, all creation is his. By virtue of creation, by virtue of ownership, it's all his. And so God can literally do anything with anything he wants to, and there isn't really anybody who has the right to even question him. Just because people don't agree with God doesn't mean they've got the right to question him. But they do. That's the nature of human arrogance. Well, if you look, say, in Romans. Romans chapter 9. And the overriding issue here within Paul's thinking is the sovereign will of God that as king of the universe, he has the right to do anything he wants to. And no one, again, can effectively question him because, number one, no one has all the knowledge that God has. And so while people do question him, it betrays real stupidity for finite wisdom to question omniscience. And our wisdom at the very best, no matter how much doctrine we know, is finite. And so the question arises in verse 14 of chapter 9, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? No. And meganoito in the Greek is about as strong as Paul can express it. May such a thing never come to pass. May it not even be considered. The idea here is that, no, God can't be unjust. And he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And if you don't like it, tough cookies. I'm God. And this is it. And this is not up for debate. This is not up for question. This is the fact. As the sovereign creator, as the sovereign ruler of the universe, I can do whatever I like. Well, some people don't like God having that much power. Well, I'm kind of glad he does. And see, what it's ironic that what is frightening to the negative believer or unbeliever is a comfort to the positive believer. I'm glad God has all this power. But if you're oriented to it, it's not a bad thing. If you're not, it's not a good thing. So it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. Okay, God created Pharaoh. He created the soul of this Egyptian guy that lived there in the 13th dynasty of Egypt. And as it turns out, at the very end of the 13th dynasty of Egypt. Because Egypt is done once the Exodus occurs. For quite some time historically, they're finished. And he says, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you. A total unbeliever. Somebody who's never going to accept God's plan. God knew from the very beginning that Pharaoh was never going to buy into this. He knew what his response was going to be, and yet God still allows all this to unfold. And knowing what's going to happen ahead of time. So that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. This one negative unbeliever literally caused everybody to find out about the glory of God simply because, and that whole entire generation, was evangelized. I mean, word got out and spread. This was not done in a corner. And when you crush the mightiest empire on the earth at that time, and I mean crush them, there was nothing left. The military was decimated. They had no leaders. They were dead. They died. Pharaoh being the chief one of them, of course. The military was gone. And so you're left there with this nation of defenseless people who've abused God's people. Uh-oh. It's bad enough being defenseless, but now you've abused God's people. So, as a part of the judgment, the Amalekites, the Hyksos, as known in ancient history, come in and take over Egypt. And these were nomadic kings that roamed the desert, Bedouins and all that. And they said, well, this place is, we can conquer these people. There's no military. And so they go in and they take over. And yet that whole generation hears about all of this. And the name of God, the God of the Jews, is spread abroad in the earth. And so, through one negative unbeliever, God evangelizes an entire generation. Now, how are you going to question his judgment? But to me, it's just not possible. I mean, if he can do that, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So you will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? That becomes sort of the whole fatalistic, well, if God is in control, and this is all determined by him, then it doesn't matter what I do. And that is one read on this, but that's the wrong read, and Paul points out that that's the wrong read. That is one place human logic could lead you. Okay, well, if God's in charge of everything, and he makes all the decisions, then my decisions are really irrelevant. And the answer is no, they're not. Because all of God's decisions are made based on knowing what you would do. And so your decisions factor into this plan. And God knows all this. And he's got all this before him, of course, at all times, perfectly so. So on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Well, if it did, every failed shop project would have a lot to say to every 7th or 8th grade boy that ever made it. I'm not an ashtray. I'm not a bookcase. I'm just a shallow shell of a bookcase. I mean, if you ever saw those projects that came out of junior high shop, they weren't pretty. But the thing made, can't really ask, what did you do this for? Well, I had bad hands. I couldn't draw. I couldn't make a straight line. I couldn't cut. So I had kind of problem assembling you. Well, God never has to say that to anybody. Obviously, everybody's assembled perfect from the hand of God. So the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And Paul's, of course, stressing here the ludicrous nature of this question. That why would anyone question God about his behavior? Or does not the potter, the God in the analogy is the potter, have the same right over the clay? The clay is humans in this analogy. To make from one, the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. So you could make, you know, a beautiful, out of the same, whatever, lump of clay. You could make a beautiful serving bowl, however clay bowls can be, you know, as guess the best you can. And it serves a great purpose. You bring it out on special occasions and you use it for this or that or the other. And then you can take the clay and make a spittoon. Common use. Or an ashtray. And can't you, as the molder, don't you have the right over the clay to do what you will? And the answer is yes, as long as it's your clay. And everything is God's, all creation, all humans, everything. So it is all his. So God does all this, and yet people question him. Well, one of the things they do is they question why God allows this to happen to these poor pigs. And in that question, they have overlooked the key issue here. What about the man? They conveniently overlooked this, the value of a human being. So here, and let's pick up at point 14. The point here is to demonstrate the serious nature of demonic influence, as well as demonstrating Jesus' power over the forces of darkness in the larger battle for the souls of humanity. 15, therefore, those that impugn the character of Jesus Christ for his part in this incident betray their lack of understanding of the Bible, a lack of compassion on the man involved, and an overriding arrogance. And one example of this was this agnostic Huxley that I cited there, who thinks he's so smart. Well, I bet he doesn't think he's so smart now. I bet you money he doesn't. Well, 16, after leaving their human host, the demons enter into the pigs, which produces an immediate and startling consequence. 17, the next detail that all three of the synoptic writers include is quite important, since it allows the interpreter to fix the general geographic area. I can't give you specifics, but generally, we can tell you where this event occurred. 18, as noted by McGarvey, about a mile south of Cursa, a spur of the mountain thrust itself out toward the lake, so that its foot is within 40 feet of the waterline. Now, this is within 40 feet of the waterline in the 1800s A.D., when he saw it. And that's sometimes, obviously, that's well removed from where we are. And we do know that the Sea of Galilee has water levels that fluctuate fairly considerably. As a matter of fact, during that time, we've mentioned that, we've alluded to that with the, quote, Jesus boat. When it was on Earth, it was at a period of drought, and the water level in the lake was down many, many feet, as it will be in a drought. And so this is not to say that this wasn't much closer to the water, the edge of these cliffs, at some point in the past. That's kind of what I want to get at there. So that is the only spot on that side of the lake where the mountains come near the water. The slope is so steep and the ledge at its foot so narrow that a herd rushing down would not check itself before tumbling into the water. In 19, Mark alone provides an estimate of the number of pigs in the herd, which he places in the vicinity of 2,000. 20, while Mark does not say if more than one demon possessed more than one pig, the implication kind of would seem to be that each demon was cast into its individual pig. We're not told those specifically, so you can't be too dogmatic about that. The number of them is mentioned in order to emphasize just how many spirits had been inhabiting these two men. And this is consistent with what the spirits themselves tell Jesus, the demons themselves, legion, because we are many. And a legion, as we know, was between 4,000 and 6,000 Roman troops with auxiliary support. 21, again, this should inform us that Satan is not limited in terms of troops. In spite of the fact that he is outnumbered in the angelic conflict by a 2-to-1 margin, he has the luxury of using multiple demons on a single person when it suits his purposes. And given the nature of demons, knowing their evil, destructive natures, if a demon finds a willing home, or demon finds a comfortable place, there's probably, in my thinking, no doubt that word's going to go out in the angelic conflict, that the other demons are going to get wind of all this. It's not like they don't appear to communicate with each other. I would not expect that any more than I would not expect the other angels to communicate. These are moral, intelligent creatures. Because they have a hierarchy and a structure, there has to be communication. And so as demons make inroads, no doubt other demons are notified. And if their situation is such that it permits it or whatever, they may join in this. And that appears from what we see here that can become unlimited, just depending, or, you know, not exactly unlimited, but it can become quite numerous depending on what the person does and how much they get into this and how much they are willing to buy into demonic thinking. So the verb translated rushed is hormao, which means to stampede or rush headlong in an uncontrolled and unthinking mass. Whatever direction each pig had been facing, each of them turned toward the sea and made a mad dash for the water, or at least for the edge of the cliff. So, again, did Jesus or the demons know that this was going to be the response? I'm not sure that either one of them did. I just don't know that you can say. So 23, after their rush off the steep cliffs, the entire herd continued its plunge into the Sea of Galilee, where all the authors agree on this one fact, and that is that they were drowned. That is consistent in all the stories, the pigs were drowned. 24, Mark and Luke use slightly different forms of the same verb to describe the event. However, both have the idea of choking someone by stopping the breathing by constriction or other means. Matthew 18:28. Well, that can't be right. It's probably 8:28. 8:28. But actually, it's 8:32, it looks like. And he said, and this is the one where Matthew's the one that records the imperative, go. And they, having gone out, went away into the herd of swine, and behold, they all rushed down the swine, down the steep slope into the sea, and they died in the waters. There it's apothenesco. It's just a verb, you know, it's just saying that they drowned, that they died there. Mark and Luke, again, use slightly different verbs. You know what? Hang on just a second. I think 18:28 is right. Let me back up here. Because I think it's the verb that I'm looking for that's used in Luke. It is. Okay, this is a different verb, but it still gives you the same idea. So scratch any changes you made there. I should never question myself, really. But I thought I'd blown it there. Matthew 18:28. And the reason I cite this is here's the idea of the verb. The slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him. We know, you know, that you get a visual picture of what we're talking about. He's grabbing him by the neck and choking him. And so the swine, you know, obviously choked to death on the water. 25, although the pigs rushed headlong into the water as a result of their encounter with the demons, it should be noted that pigs can swim. And 26, this is important since the pigs' natural instinct toward self-preservation. And see, all animals have this instinct towards self-preservation. All you have to do to find that out is go hunting. They're not just going to walk up to you and say, hello. Shoot me. I desire to be food in your freezer. You're going to have to be tricky. Because they've got a great instinct toward self-preservation. Well, the pigs appear to have completely lost this. It's overpowered by the destructive nature of the demons that now possess them. And 27, this had to be something for which the demons were not prepared, since they clearly wanted to occupy any host in the area so they could remain in the region. So I have to, all I conclude from this is the demons were ignorant of what was going to happen. But demons being ignorant shouldn't be a real big shock to us. They're not given the future. And the question still becomes, that I don't think anyone can officially answer, is, was Jesus ignorant of this as well? And did this surprise him as much as it surprised the demons? We don't know. We're not told. So 28, this would seem to be a demonstration of the destructive and insane nature of the demons, who apparently seek to destroy the very host they need in which to reside. I mean, you've got two choices here. Either you got the demons driving the pigs into the sea, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but it would betray their destructive nature. Or you got the pigs running into the sea simply because they can't stand the demon within them. And it certainly, one of the things we can see is that demon possession certainly altered their material thought processes. This is not normal behavior for pigs, by any stretch of the imagination. So 29, as the only local eyewitnesses of what had happened, the men herding the pigs immediately head back to town and begin informing those in the city about what had happened. This leads me to believe that, again, it's not too late in the evening as of yet, that they started this circuit here probably that very evening as they go around and tell people. 30, since the name of the town is not mentioned, it is useless to speculate. However, the implication is that the town was not a significant distance from where this event took place. It's not as though they traveled, say, to Gerasa or Gadara, way further down there, south of the Sea of Galilee. That doesn't fit the details here at all. And in fact, what we have to have is a place that's relatively close by, because assuming that they start their circuit that evening, and maybe they finish it, maybe they don't, I don't know, it depends on how wide, I assume, how far they had to travel. And if they didn't finish it, it would appear that they got up the next morning and continued notifying everybody about this. And the implication to me here is, although we're not given any chronological notes, is that these people are out there probably before noon the next day to find out what is going on. Now, you know, you hear about something and you think, I've got to see that. And that can't be true or whatever. And then you find out, oh yeah, it is true. And they may have been out there very early that next morning. We're really not told. But it would have taken some time, you know, several hours for them to travel into town and walk around, tell how many ever people they told, because we know it wasn't just limited to the witness in the city, that they traveled around the surrounding countryside. And so I give this, you know, let's say this whole event, they get there, whatever, 5 or 6 in the afternoon, and they're found out about it, and then probably, you know, by 9, 10 o'clock the next morning, the city's going to come out to investigate and see what's up with all this. And I say the city, not, and many of the people that they notified are going to come out, as we'll see. So 31, the use of the verb fugo, run away or fled, indicates that these men were seeking safety from that which caused them fear. Well, obviously they're scared because they've just lost their entire herd. And they're going to have to answer to somebody for that. So they're obviously in a bit of a panic. And now, were they close enough to all of this to know what had happened, that it was demons and all of that? We're not told. We're not told how much they actually took back, other than the one thing we do know they would have taken back is this guy showed up, there was some kind of confrontation, and now there's a bunch of dead pigs. I mean, that would be, I think, about all they would know. So did they hear the whole confrontation and all of that? I don't know. We're not told. So 32, they certainly would have wanted to immediately notify the owner or owners of the pigs about what had happened so they could make the point that they were not to blame for the loss of the herd. And immediately, of course, when something like this happens, I mean, you're going to want somebody to pin the blame on. I mean, this is a big deal at that level, a big financial deal. In 33, there is also the added consideration about the dispensation of the pigs. It is unlikely that the owners would not have attempted to salvage what they could from the sea. And given the situation, I don't see any reason why they didn't salvage all of them. I mean, if they were my pigs, I know what I would have done. And I assume, you know, I'm normal in that regard. Hey, I've got $20,000 worth of pigs here. Start cutting them up. Let's go. Let's get this meat put up. So 34, in fact, there is never a complaint about the loss of the pigs. I think this is almost, strangely enough, believe it or not, I think this is more of a modern development because of the nature of humanity and their stupidity about animals. I would think, that if I was the owner, or even as we're going to suggest here, this might have been a group enterprise, that when people came out, the first thing that's going to be on their mind is the cost of this. And I think I would be like them, and I'd be wanting to know, okay, who's responsible here? But they never seem to mention any of that. They don't go after Jesus on those grounds. Which, again, leads me to suggest that maybe there was no loss suffered at all on this occasion. For all the people who want to blame Jesus. And can you imagine this? If these people get to heaven, if they're believers or unbelievers, well, they're going to see Jesus one way or the other. But if they get there and he said, you know, you made up this whole story about me when in fact, no, not even one pig was wasted. And you maligned me and slandered me needlessly. I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. In fact, there is never a complaint about the loss of the pig. It seems likely that the herd... Now, why do people raise pigs? They fatten them for slaughter, right? That's the reason. You don't have them for pets. Although I've heard they're, you know, good pets, but I don't want one. But I don't even want a dog. So it seems likely that the herd was salvaged from the water, dressed and sold anyway. So maybe there was no loss here whatsoever. And the people have made a big deal out of this for nothing, which really betrays... you know, a hidden agenda of some sort, because the text doesn't say anything about there being a loss. And the people don't gripe about it, and you would think they would at least mention it if it was that big a deal. So 35, in any case, the men not only report this incident to those in the city, they go on to those that lived in the immediate rural environs and related the story to them. In 36, based on this, some interpreters have concluded that the herd of swine was likely a group enterprise, with many people owning and profiting from this herd. And maybe that's what happened. I mean, maybe it was a group enterprise. And maybe they all went down there and said, well, okay, I'm taking mine, you take yours. And here's my portion, here's your portion, we'll divvy it up and move on. And so that the whole loss of animal life may have been a non-event in some ways. I mean, it occurred, but it may have been not important to these people. Again, we're just not told. So 37, even if the men related the facts of the incident in conservative terms, one can only imagine that it would have been received with some incredulity. 38, there is no indication that the men embellished the story, but likely described the event in completely accurate terms. Nevertheless, those familiar with the demonized men would have found it difficult to believe. I mean, these guys, the main one, had been out there for quite some time. And they had been developing this increasing, as we know, demonic strength because of multiple possessions continuing to be compounded on top of what he already had. So 39, as we will see in the following verses, the recounting of the incident would provoke a predictable response. People would want to see something of this magnitude. Would want to see if something of this magnitude, should be an if in there, had indeed occurred. So as you know, okay, now you're going to have, you factor in now the natural curiosity of people. Okay, I hear that this weird, crazy man that's been living in the tombs and terrorizing everybody is now sane. What? That would be weird. But obviously, the bigger issue, I think, for most of them, assuming this was a group enterprise, would have been, what about my pigs? I mean, that would have been their first concern. So 15, verse 15 now, they came to Jesus and observed the man that had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. They came, here is a chi that's not translated. Present deponent indicative of erchomai, they come, another historical present that, again, adds vividness to the story that Mark's fond of using. The to Jesus is preposition pros, toward, to or toward, the Jesus, and saw is the way they've translated theoreo here, T-H-E-O-R-E-O. Theoreo, again, you've got verbs to see, a number of them, in the Greek language. This is where we get our word theorized from. So you don't theorize about something without examining it pretty carefully if you're very smart. You would examine it pretty carefully before you started drawing conclusions about it. I mean, some people like to jump to the gun and, you know, oh, I see something, I know what that means. Well, no, you don't. Maybe you don't. You might know, but maybe you don't. And maybe careful observation is in view, and that's what's here. First, they're observing this guy carefully. Number one, I think first, the first thing they're trying to figure out, is this the same guy? I mean, is this really the guy who had been up there? Because, I mean, he's naked, dirty, gashed, bleeding, all these things. I mean, and now here he is sitting down clothed, you know, with his hands in his lap. And they're thinking, is this the same guy? I mean, that's got to be their first question. Is this the same guy? It can't be. And you would know that the crowd, you know, they're getting up close, I'm sure, as close as they can to look and confirm that all this is really happening. I mean, to them, I think all this has, it's got to have like a bit of a surreal quality to it. I don't know if you've ever, you know, been in shock. I remember, you know, I remember one time an incident occurred. I mean, I've been in shock a couple of times, medical shock. But I remember when I was a kid, I had a situation where, you know, my dad's dog followed me, and the dog ended up getting run over. Well, I knew I was in trouble because my dad, you know, loved his dogs, and it was my fault because the dog shouldn't have been with me. So, I mean, first I'm standing there watching the dog get run over. That's shocking enough for, you know, a 9-year-old. And I'm standing there, and, you know, at first he gets hit, and he manages to make it. And I say, come on, boy, and then somebody else plows him. And I'm standing there watching this, so I'm just... And so I have to go home and tell my dad. And so the next morning he gets there, he says, well, you're going to have to bury the dog. You go take care of it. And I'm out there digging the hole, and it was all so surreal to me. I mean, I just remember thinking, am I dreaming this, or is this really happening? And I think with this, with the pigs and with the guy, that this all had to have kind of a surreal quality to these people. This had to be, I mean, this was so far beyond the pale of their ordinary existence. So when I say, you know, when it says they theorized here, as it were, I think they're looking at this very, very carefully to try to figure out what's going on. So they observed the man who had been demonized. And actually, what you have here is an interesting thing, because Mark records it from their perspective. And they assume he's still demonized. And so Mark uses a present participle here. The man, not who had been demonized, literally in the Greek, it's the demonized man. And that is written from their perspective, what they thought of it. Because we're going to see later on, in the next verse, in fact, he's going to use a different tense for the participle that's the actual state of the matter, which is he's used to be demon-possessed, but he's not now. But for them, they go out and they look at it, and they think they're looking at the same demonized guy that's still demonized, although he's not. So they see the man, the demonized man, although technically, again, he's not demonized at this point, but from their perspective, they don't know that. Sitting, and what you have here now is a series of three participles that are designed to bring out the great contrast between what this guy had been before and what he is now. And so We know that he was constantly roaming around, that he was very restless. Now here he is sitting. Nobody's ever seen this guy sit down. Maybe he had never sat down since his possession. We don't, I mean, maybe he did, but who's going to go see? He certainly isn't going to come to your house and sit down. Nobody wanted him by anyway. So you got the verb here, kathema, which is just a simple verb to sit down. K-A-T-H-E-M-I. So he's sitting, clothed, is hematizo. Hemation is a garment, clothed. This means to have on a garment. It's not specific about what he was clothed in, but he's clothed. Well, that contrasts with the naked. So he's sitting down. He's calm. That's the whole thing with sitting down, too, is he's calm. I mean, he's just sitting there quietly, very docile. And he's clothed and in his right mind. And is kai. Literally, you have a different participle there with hematizo, just to point that out. It's a perfect passive participle, having been clothed, and he's clothed at that time. So somebody gave him a set of clothes. He didn't have any with him. We know that. It doesn't appear that Jesus did it. My presumption is that somebody in the party, how many ever there were, if there were 20, 30, or 40 people with Jesus, somebody said, I've got an extra set of clothes. And probably if these were fishing boats, they probably kept some extra garments on them. Who knew when they were going to want to change? And in his right mind is sophroneo. S-O-P-H-R-O-N-E-O. And six times, literally, to be able to think in a sound or sane manner. And that is translated in the right mind. So, he's exhibiting no characteristics that he's been exhibiting heretofore. And in fact, is exhibiting just the opposite. A complete 180 degree turnaround, complete change that everybody can see and is physically manifest and evident. And there he is. Okay, so now they've got to figure out, well, what does this mean? It's one thing to see it. It's another thing to put it together and say, what? How does this happen? Nobody has been able to deal with this guy for years, and we know it. And how's this happening like this? So, again, sophroneo, which indicates, of course, the mental aberration that this man had suffered appears to be suddenly not only over, but he is, for all intents and purposes, perfectly normal now. And in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, the one having literally, there you have a perfect active participle. The one having had literally. And so now Mark kind of begins to shift to the fact that he's no longer really demonized. Now the people's perception is that he probably is, but they're going to figure out that he's not too as they go. The one having had the legion. And they became frightened. And is kai, phobeo is the verb. We get our term phobia from this, obviously. And they, to be apprehensive, to be afraid, to be frightened, to be fearful. They've translated here like as an ingressive, as you might understand, that they didn't necessarily walk out there scared, but when they see all this, I mean, again, it's so surreal, and it's like, what's going on? I mean, how do we explain this? And so it appears that there are great powers at work here. And there is, in fact. The power of God has been manifested in a way that is visible, noticeable, and you can't argue with it. So those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man. And all about the swine. And again, the swine are out of here almost as an afterthought. That, oh yeah, and the pigs too. And is kai, those had seen it. Actually, what you have first is the verb diegetomai. D-I-E-G-O-M-A-I. O-S-G-E-O-M-A-I, sorry. Getomai. Diegetomai. Eight times this word is used. It means to relate or describe or convey something in a detailed manner, to give an accurate and full explanation. So this wasn't just, oh, guess what? Jesus cast the demons out of the guy and the pigs died. I mean, they explained it out to him in detail. Well, here's what happened. We get over here. Now, did they tell him about the storm and all of that? I doubt it. Who knows? They might have. They might have said, oh, by the way, while we were out on the sea, this Jesus stopped a storm completely in his tracks, and then he comes over here and casts out, you know, a legion of demons out of this guy. I mean, do they tell them all of it? We don't really know. We certainly know that they relate in detail exactly how this unfolded. We got here, this guy comes running at us. I mean, they give him the whole story in explicit detail. So they related or described to them, as those who had come out from the city and the surrounding areas, out to us, the ones seeing, the ones having seen, literally, those who had seen it is the way they've translated this participle. You got the definite article plus the aorist active participle. My first question was, this limited to the herdsmen or the disciples? And I think it's the disciples explaining all of this. The herdsmen had probably already told them all they knew. And they could only tell them so much. I mean, if they didn't hear the exchange, if they didn't see the initial confrontation, all they really were aware of was the demons running into the sea. So whatever details they were lacking are being filled in again by those who were witnesses, eyewitnesses to this. So those who had seen it described in detail to them how, you got the interrogative adverb here, a post, how it became or how it happened, how it all occurred, essentially. Genomai, the verb to become. How it occurred to the one here having been demonized. Being demonized again, the demonized man. And, Kai, Dimonizomai is the verb, of course. We've seen this a few times. D-A-I-M-O-N-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Dimonizomai. And again, demonized is the technical term, but I mean, the term demon possession has been in vogue for so long, you'd be swimming upstream to try to change it in everybody's mind. So I don't have any problem with it because we know what it means. And concerning preposition peri, and oh, by the way, the events concerning the koiros, the porks, the pigs, literally. And they began to implore him to leave their region. Well, you're a pig killer. I mean, is he not their pig killer? You're an anti-swinite. Who knows what they thought? But they don't waste any time. That's one thing that comes across loud and clear here, is they don't waste any time. Go. Please take your leave. And they began to implore him, and as Kai here actually is translated, then the verb arco, always used in the middle, voice, A-R-C-H-O, because one has to both participate and perform the action of doing this, of beginning something, to initiate it. So they began to exhort or encourage or implore. Here's the way they've translated parakaleo. And again, this verb is broad. It can mean comfort or encourage or exhort. And it can be stronger like it is here. Please go, get out. We urge you. Urging is good, imploring. So they appealed to or urged him, Jesus, autos is the pronoun, to leave. Parakaleo is, by the way, a complementary infinitive. It completes the thought of the verb to begin to do something, arco. They began to implore him to leave. Now you have an infinitive that actually serves to introduce indirect discourse of apercomai, to go from, literally. A-P-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. The preposition apo means away from, typically. And erkomai, to go away from. And you have a redundant prepositional phrase here, apo again, to go away from that region is horion, a genitive, neuter, plural, and it's actually a plural here, so it should, the idea is regions or districts, their districts, the genitive of autos, And then Horion is, again, a region, a district. And so it may be that more people, you know, they might have lived, you know, how it can be. You live in Manatee County if you're north of university, and if you're south, you live in Sarasota County. So they may have had some dividing lines around there. And so the plural, I do note here that the plural is used, though. They began to implore him to leave their region. And what they said was, leave our region. And they left it, you know, without a doubt. Okay, well, it's right off 10:44, so I'm just going to stop there. We'll go ahead and get an extra minute today. And we'll pick up here in the second session.